When my siblings and I were growing up, we had several family friends with boats who would invite us to go out to the lake with them periodically during the summers, and we would tube or ski behind the boat. But tubing was the most fun to me because of how hard you could crash if the driver really wanted to throw you off. And it was a game to see who could hang on the longest before being launched into the air and therefore off the tube. But one way to throw someone off is to drive the boat in a big circle, creating a wake, and then driving through the wake you created at full speed. So the wake acted like a ramp, and the tube would launch into the air, and only the most committed tube riders could hang on and recover from such a launch. See, the wake created a disturbance in the water that made things fun for us. People trying to fish did not enjoy the wakes too much, but we liked it. And in no time, the wake would subside and go back to normal. Then we'd do it all over again. But imagine how terrible it would be if the wakes in the water would not subside and go back to normal. If there was forever a ridge of water stuck above the surface, it would make the lake miserable. There would be no peace, no calm, no harmony, but just an endless surface of bumps, discomfort, and chaos. See, when a boat makes a wake, the peace is disturbed. The water that was smooth as glass a moment before now rises. It is foamy, and the currents are dispersed all around. There is no peace above nor below the surface. So in Genesis 3, we're going to see the wake in the water that will not go back down. The peace, the harmony, the innocence of the garden is now inverted. There is upheaval in every segment of relationship, every segment of responsibility. See, there is disturbance on the surface, it's visible, and below the surface in the heart. See, what man and woman were created for and created with is now warped, bent, ultimately in need of restoration. We did not read them all last week, but seven times in Genesis 1, the text says, "And God saw it, that it, creation, was good." Fast forward to Genesis 6:5. Now God sees something different. It says, "The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Cannot say it any stronger than that. But what in the world happened? What caused something that was so good to turn so sour, so distorted? Genesis 3, we see the answer. The wake that still causes the unrest, disturbance, upheaval, and pain we see all around us and experience inside of us. So we saw last week that man and woman were created in the image of God for relationship with responsibility. They had a relationship with God and with one another. They had a vertical relationship and horizontal relationships. And they had the responsibility of obedience to God and to form and fill that which God formed and filled during creation. So in chapter 2, we saw a more detailed description of the creation of man and woman. Adam was formed from the dust of the ground and enlivened by the very breath of God himself. He was placed in the garden paradise God created for him to cultivate and keep it. Adam named the animals, exercising his authority over the created realm. And in Genesis 2:15-17, God gave Adam very specific instructions. It says, "Then the Lord God took the man, put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die.'" Adam was supposed to cultivate and keep the garden, work the garden, protect it, eat as freely as he desired, except from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it was after this that Eve was taken from Adam's side. It was not good for man to be alone, so God created a helper suitable for him. She was bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. And together they were given the creation mandate to fill the earth, God desired his image bearers to fill the earth as they lived out their creation mandate in harmony with him, in harmony with one another, and in harmony with creation. It was wonderful, peaceful, orderly, and beautiful. The two of them were united in one flesh, the same word used of God in the famous Shema of Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. They are unified as one, reflecting their God who is one. And chapter 2 ends in 25 telling us, the two of them were naked and were not ashamed. All seems peaceful, calm, harmonious, but the wake is coming. Take a look at 3:1. We'll read the whole chapter. It says, now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? He said, I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He will bruise you on the heel, you shall bruise him. He will bruise you on the head, you shall bruise him on the heel. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, in a way, this garden paradise of chapter 2 has now turned into a crime scene and a courtroom all at the same time. What was created as a place to celebrate and enjoy God's glorious creation with his image bearers will now become a ghost town, in a sense. See, the infection, the rot, the deterioration that results from sin will be catastrophic. But there is a glimmer of hope. We will see the crime, the investigation, the sentencing, and then the aftermath. This is the wake that will not go away. This is the root of the pain, discomfort, friction, and animosity we see and we experience ourselves. This is ultimately why we need Christmas. And even in this sad and devastating passage, we will see hope for Christmas. It's pretty obvious we have a new character on the scene right at the beginning, chapter 3 and verse 1, the serpent. He is identified by John in Revelation as Satan, Revelation 12, 9. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who was called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. See, he's not a creator. He is a tempter, a deceiver, a liar from the beginning. And he is described as being more crafty or shrewd than any of the beasts of the field. Now, there is a wordplay, kind of a verbal tie going on between 2:25 and 3:1. See, the word for shrewd sounds very similar to the Hebrew word for naked. There's this verbal link between 2 and 3. They are naked. They are vulnerable. They are exposed. Satan knows it. He is shrewd. And see, his craftiness is seen in the way that he distorts the truth of God's revelation for his malicious purposes. See, he desires Eve to doubt the goodness and generosity of God. He wants to overturn the created order by tempting Adam and Eve to set themselves up as rival gods against the one true God. He tempts them to become the new gods of creation. So he does so by questioning. If he can get her to doubt God, he can win. He doesn't lie to her until he can get her moving in that direction first. This is the foundation of temptation, questioning what God has said. Did he really say that? And if so, did he really mean that? And if so, are the consequences of disobedience really that bad? Has God said, "You shall not eat from any tree of the garden"? He stresses what cannot be done by over-asking the question. He wants God to appear harsh and restrictive. Satan wants to focus on what they cannot have rather than focusing on God's provision. And Eve responds by not capturing the lavish provision of God. She says, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat." God actually said in 2:16, "You may eat freely." Idea is as much as you want. They can enjoy the good and gracious provision of God. She goes on in 3:3. "But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." Here again, she distorts what the Lord told Adam. Either Adam distorted the message when he delivered it to her, or she is aware of what she's doing. Either way, the word of God is distorted and will lead to their ruin. See, God did not say that they could not touch it. She added that little line. God also said, "In the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." She lessens the threat and the finality of what was said. It is subtle, but it is certainly significant. And this little door is all Satan needs to slither in and blow the whole thing up. "You surely will not die." The Hebrew is emphatic, not "you surely will die." And so he lies and then mischaracterizes God. "For God knows in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open. You will be like God, knowing good and evil." Notice, they're already like God. They are created in his image and likeness. They are reflections of God himself. See, Satan takes what is good, them being created in the image and likeness of God. He distorts it by setting it up as something to achieve rather than something that was already given by God. They don't have to subvert and disobey in order to live as they were created, but Satan makes it look that way. He dangles the possibility out in front of her. And see, this temptation, this question and answer is kind of like this prolonged dance. But once the hook is set in verse 6, it's over. Boom, boom, boom. She saw, she took, she ate, she gave. See, what was forbidden now appealed to her senses. They're not really after more information, more things to know. Rather, they are hungry for the power that comes from knowledge. Knowledge that has the potential for evil ends as well as good. Can't stand the fact that God has possibly withheld something from them, not knowing that it could and it would certainly destroy them. So this barrier was now broken. Eve believed the lies of the serpent rather than the truth from the Lord. She believed God was holding back from them something that would allow them to be like God rather than embracing their status as image bearers of God, made in His likeness. The fruit was pleasant, a delight to the eyes, desirable to make one wise. She took and she ate. Took and ate. It seems so simple on the surface. But in the words of Derek Kidner, this is so good. Listen to this. That act, taking, eating, required a very costly remedy. For the Lord Himself would have to taste death before these verbs, take and eat, became verbs of salvation. That's so good. Eve took, she ate. And in bringing salvation to many, many years later, Jesus will invite His followers to take and to eat of Himself. He will reverse the curse. He will bring peace. He will bring restoration. He will save His people from their sin. But back to Eve. Not only does she take and eat, she gives to her husband. He ate. Now, Eve gets a lot of press in the early verses of chapter 3, but what in the literal world has Adam been doing? He was placed in the garden to cultivate it and to keep it. Keep is the idea of watching over, protecting. The serpent comes right on in. He failed to keep the garden. He also failed to intervene against the serpent when it was deceiving Eve. Hey, quit trying to talk her out of God's goodness. It's none of that. He also doesn't try to intervene with Eve. Hey, Eve, remember what God said? You're missing the mark here. None of that either. He sits passively by watching the whole thing burn down, and he too eats from the forbidden tree. See, Adam and Eve were created with a responsibility for obedience. They are tempted by the lies of Satan, and they fall flat on their face. Now, the scene is eerily similar to Matthew 4 when Jesus is tempted by Satan. But it's almost the opposite. It's not in a garden. Rather, it's in a wilderness, the opposite of a garden. Three times Satan tempts the Lord. Each time he refers back to God's revelation. It is written, it is written, it is written. See, he is faithful. He really is the true, the better Adam. But now for Adam and Eve, their eyes are open. They knew they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made loin coverings. See, for the first time, shame has become a part of the human experience. They hide from one another. Sounds awfully familiar. Notice, they make loin coverings. They don't make ear coverings. They don't make arm coverings. See, their mandate to fill the earth with image bearers is now compromised. They now cannot do what they were designed to do because of their disobedience and failed responsibility. Those they now produce will be infected with the same sin sickness. Still image bearers of God, but the image is distorted. It is warped and inverted because of sin. It is in need of restoration. See, Adam and Eve are now hiding themselves from one another because of their sin. Now we are affected by this fall. We are born in iniquity. We sin because we are sinners as children of Adam. We are stuck in this wake of destruction apart from the work of God. We desperately need Christmas. In chapter 3:8, verse 8, God shows up and goes to work, demonstrating His justice and His mercy as He investigates what happened. And so they hear God walking in the garden, and the man and his wife hide themselves, again, from his presence among the trees of the garden. See, what was supposed to be their source of sustenance and food that they ate from freely is now their hideout and their cover. See, in the scriptures, to be in the presence of God is to experience life. To be outside of God's presence is to be in the realm of death. They are alienated from God. They are dead spiritually, as is evidenced by how they respond to God's questions. So God calls on the man first. Eve may have been deceived, but Adam failed on his responsibility to the garden and to his wife. He was given the clear command from God and sat passively by and then ate of the fruit himself. Now see, they are going to die physically, but all that happens in this passage with the curses and the exile from the garden are the effects of the spiritual death they now know and experience. See, man and woman demonstrate their spiritual deadness by the way they respond to God here. He asked them, it's amazing, knowing good and well what they have done. He could have eliminated them right there, but he didn't. He gives them an opportunity to confess, to repent, but they don't. Adam blames Eve for what he did and underhandedly blames God. Verse 12, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. I did it. She made me. You gave her to me. No repentance, no ownership, no taking responsibility. He is spiritually dead. What is this you have done? God asked the woman. She too does not take responsibility, no repentance, no ownership. She passes the blame right down the line to the serpent. She too, spiritually dead. See, this interrogation, this investigation leaves a clear verdict. They're guilty even if they won't own it. And they're now accusatory, pointing, shifting the blame that sits squarely on their shoulders. And it is amazing that the holy and just Creator did not incinerate them right there on the spot. But see, through this tragedy, God will bring redemption, revealing the fullness of His glory and grace. He will reveal the depth of His love for His creation. It is vast. It is beyond all measure. He will be magnified. He will be glorified, even through something so terrible. See, the sentencing here is just. It's also gracious. It is devastating. It's also hopeful. The serpent is the only one of the three to whom God says, "Cursed are you." See, but it is in this curse to the serpent where we see a spark of hope for good news. There is a glimmer that a happy ending might be coming out of all this mess. See, Adam and Eve expect to die. In the day you eat of it, you will surely die. They ate. They are spiritually dead, alienated from God, but they were not immediately physically dead. So God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. You read this, think, what? Thought they were supposed to die. Now God is saying there will be seed of the serpent and seed of the woman. There will be lines that come forth from each, and there will be opposition. There will be enmity, indicating they must be alive to have enmity. Also implied is that the man is not going to die immediately either. He is necessary for the woman to have seed, to have descendants. Not only that, but there will be enmity, opposition between the serpent and the woman. They are not hopelessly and fully given over to Satan's control. They are opposed to him in some way. There will be conflict, not complete surrender. Even here, there are life-giving words of hope. But look at the second half of 15. We go from seed, which can speak of one seed or many seed. It's called a collective singular. It's like the word deer can refer to one deer or many deer. But now we see the masculine singular pronoun. He will bruise you or crush you on the head. You will bruise or crush him on the heel. See, there is a distinction between these two coming wounds. The seed of the woman will be bruised, crushed on the heel, understandably survivable. The serpent will be bruised, crushed on the head, understood to be a mortal wound. See, through the seed of woman, God will deliver a mortal wound to this enemy who introduced rebellion into the world. And the scriptures are woven through with this conflict between the seed of woman and the seed of the serpent. Those who are cursed, those who are blessed, until we get to the blessed promised one who will crush the serpent's head. But not before he himself is bruised and crushed, and he will actually taste death only to overcome it in the resurrection. Satan, on the other hand, will not overcome his curse nor his crushing. But you see this seed of the serpent vividly in the next chapter. God cursed the serpent, and then after he killed his brother Abel, to Cain, God said, "You are cursed from the ground." Same phrase. Later, the son of Noah is cursed when he dishonors his father. And those who are said to curse Abraham, God says he will curse. There is a continued conflict between seed of woman and the cursed seed of the serpent. You see these conflicts illustrated throughout the scriptures. Joseph, he's persecuted by his brothers. Pharaoh persecuted the children of Israel in Egypt. Saul, this is an interesting one. Saul went out to fight against Nahash, the king of the Amorites. Nahash means serpent, same word used in Genesis 3. David fought against Goliath, who was said to wear scaly armor. And what does David do to him? He sinks a stone into his head. See, this enmity, this conflict between seed of woman, seed of serpent runs through the scriptures. And there is an expectation that one is coming to do this fully, to do this finally, to live this out. In Matthew 3:7, John the Baptist says to the Pharisees, "But when he saw the many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he, John, said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warns you to flee the wrath to come?'" Seed of the serpent. Later, Matthew 12:24, Jesus speaking to the same people, "You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak of what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart." Again, explicitly, 23:33, "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell?" There is clear enmity between the promised seed of woman and the seed of the serpent. In John 8:44, he hits them, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." See, this seed of woman is the only one who can give lasting peace and harmony and restoration to this wicked wake left behind Eden. And this wake affects human relationship. It also affects our creation responsibilities. To the woman, God greatly increased pain in childbirth. Her creation mandate, what she was created to do with the help of Adam to fill the earth, it will now be troublesome. And her relationship with Adam will be troubled. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. See, there is enmity and conflict in this relationship as a result of their sin. See, humanity is alienated from God and from fellow human beings, and the creation itself is cursed. You see this in the curse with Adam, the sentencing for Adam. Adam, because he listened to the voice of his wife, implication, rather than the voice of God, the ground is cursed. What he was given to cultivate, that which was good, will now come with hard labor. Thorns and thistles will grow. His life will be characterized by toil and sweat, laborious labor, until he returns to the ground from which he came. His creation mandate to cultivate and keep is now made troublesome through his rebellion. But in 3:21, there is another glimmer of hope in the aftermath. God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. He replaced their self-made attempts at hiding their shame with those fig leaves. He covers, he clothes them. Something was killed in order to provide the skin for their covering. And when he justly could have killed them, he covers them. It's amazing. Now these terms, garments, clothed, pretty rare in the books of Moses. They don't show back up actually until Exodus, when Moses makes the priestly garments for Aaron and his son and clothes them for the priesthood. See, they were clothed in a God-ordained way to display God's glory and splendor as they intercede and make sacrifice on behalf of the chosen people. Here in Genesis 3, in the aftermath of this tragedy, God clothes his priests, his representatives, his image bearers on earth. They're no longer pristine. They no longer enjoy the innocent bliss that is enjoying God's presence and living in light of their design. But they are covered. God provided for them graciously. He will do so fully with his Son at Christmas and later on Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday, when he enables us to be in his presence once again. But back here in Genesis 3, they are now exiled from his presence and from the presence of the tree of life. They cannot participate in immortality as fallen beings. See, in a way, death is both a judgment and death is a mercy. They will not be able to continue living in this fallen state. God enables hope after death in his presence. But now, God cleanses the garden of fallen and mortal man and woman. And so they exit Eden to the east. God sent cherubim with a flaming sword to guard the entrance of the tree of life. See, access to God's presence, access to life is restricted. And this instrument of execution guards God's presence and life. Now, an animal has already died to cover their nakedness and their shame. Can this sword, can death fall on another to enable them access back into God's presence and to the tree of life? See, these cherubim, these angels with swords, show up in very interesting places in the Old Testament. Numbers 22, familiar story. Balak, the king of the Amorites, tried to convince Balaam to come and curse the people of God. He refuses. They go back and forth until finally Balaam goes, when God says to him that he can go, but only to do what he says. And so to get Balaam's full attention, there is an angel of the Lord standing in his way with a flaming sword, protecting God's people. And you know what God calls his people just after in Numbers 24? He says they are like valleys that stretch out, like gardens beside the river, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters. See this garden, lush imagery. See, he protects his people where he is present, among whom he gives life. Here, with an angel with a sword. Later, when the people make it to the promised land, they come in from the eastern side of the Jordan. Joshua meets the captain of the Lord's host with a sword in his hand. This time, this angelic being is not guarding anything, but rather ushers them right on into the promised land. The tabernacle where they worship, later the temple itself, faced eastward, these places of God's presence. See, access to the presence was from the same direction Adam and Eve were sent out of Eden, and that was guarded by the cherubim. Fast forward to Jesus. He's crucified. the veil of the temple, that which served as the barrier to the Holy of Holies, the presence of God himself, this veil is torn in two from top to bottom. Guess what was woven into that curtain? Cherubim. See, what guarded God's presence in Eden guarded his presence in the temple until the promised one came who tasted the curse of death for us and gave us access. See, life is available through the bread of life, through the one who gives living water, as we've seen in John. He is our great, he is our righteous high priest. Fast forward again, Revelation 22. There in the middle of this paradise, this garden paradise, stands the tree of life, and guess who's not there? There is no angel. There is no angel with a sword in this garden. It stands before the throne of God and the Lamb. See, access to eternal life in God's presence is only possible through the Lamb because of Christmas, the one who was made like us, who sympathizes with our weakness, who tasted the curse of death for us in our place. And as we'll see over the next 4 weeks, he gives salvation. He is our propitiation, satisfying the just wrath of God. He enables our own adoption into the family of God. And he provides reconciliation with God and with one another. See, the provisions of Christmas are glorious because he himself is glorious. And because he restores us to be and to do what we were created to be and to do. He restores our purpose that was distorted in Genesis 3. He restores that image of God we were created with. And he restores peace, harmony, and order. And all of it is ultimately for his glory. Let's pray. Father, we do come to you recognizing and praising you for your glory and your mercy. You are holy, you are gracious, you are just. And Father, in no way do we deserve Christmas. We are fallen sons and daughters of Adam, hopelessly trapped in our rebellion, even delighting in our rebellion, apart from the heart transformation enabled by Jesus himself, this promised seed of woman. And Father, as we prepare for this Christmas season, God, may we rejoice in your provisions as we desperately needed them, and as we look forward to his return for us as his own. We pray all these things in his glorious name. Amen.